Romans chapter 7, verses 7, down to chapter 8, verse 11. We'll be meditating upon this in light of our recent conclusion of our series on God's holy law and how we are to relate to it as Christians. So give your attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word from Romans chapter 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May He bless it to us. I invite you to also turn with me in the three forms of unity to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 44, which is on page 35. Lord's Day 44 on page 35. Last week we just considered one question and answer from this Lord's Day lesson. We considered the 10th commandment and what we believe and confess about it. And so I'd like to consider question and answer 114 and 115 this morning, which sort of will wrap up our series on the 10 commandments for us this morning. So you'll find on page 35, Lord's Day 44, I'll read for us question and answer 114 and 115. Can those who are converted to God keep these commandments perfectly? No, But even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of such obedience. Yet, so that with earnest purpose, they begin to live not only according to some, but according to all the commandments of God. Why then does God so strictly enjoin the Ten Commandments upon us, since in this life no one can keep them? First, that as long as we live, we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature, and so the more earnestly seek forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Christ. Second, that without ceasing, we diligently ask God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we be renewed more and more after the image of God, until we attain the goal of perfection after this life. Well, having concluded our study of the Ten Commandments, I thought it would be helpful to wrap up this series with a brief review of some of the things that we've learned about the Ten Commandments, as well as also consider how we are to relate to the Ten Commandments as Christians once again. I've been trying to communicate that throughout the series, but I'd like to really send it home this morning. So first, let's just review just a few things. There's at least five things. There's probably more, but there's at least five things that I hope that you have learned in our study of the Ten Commandments. And the first is that it's important to study the Ten Commandments. It's important to study it. And that is because this is God's moral will for our lives. This is a summary of what He desires of us as His image bearers, those who've been created in His image. This is the law that was written on man's heart in the garden. And this is God's law, which is still written on all man's heart. This is what God calls us to. And this is one summary of what will please God. And there's other summaries in the Bible. Jesus summarized the Ten Commandments for us, saying that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. He said all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. And so it's helpful to have that short summary to see the forest from the trees. But it's also important as Christians to dig a little deeper. The Ten Commandments spell out what love to God looks like and what love to neighbor looks like. And there's other places in Scripture as well that we can go into more detail. But it's important that we at least get this summary down. And it's so sad that there's so many in society that protest in society because people are considering taking down the Ten Commandments in various courtrooms. But it's sad that most of those people don't even know. If you ask them, what are the Ten Commandments? They probably couldn't tell you. They could get a few of them right, probably. They probably wouldn't even be able to tell you the Ten Commandments. And I hope that you won't be like that. I hope that you, as my brothers and sisters here, will know God's law and know it well. Because it's important that we know how we are to love Him and love each other. Secondly, the law of God is concerned not merely with our external actions. That's something I've tried to communicate throughout the series. It's not merely concerned with our external actions. And Jesus proves this in the Sermon on the Mount when He applies God's law to all the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. He says, if a man in his heart lusts after a woman, he's committed adultery. He says, if you are sinfully angry against your neighbor, you've violated the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. And so we need to understand that the Ten Commandments are much more far reaching than mere external actions. And we learned that last week, especially as we considered the tenth commandment, which really gets at our hearts, thou shalt not covet. It destroys our Pharisaical thinking that we're actually keeping God's law, as it did for Paul, as we read in Romans 7, when he mentions covetousness there. So the law of God is concerned not merely with our external actions, but also the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Thirdly, I want you to remember that for every commandment, there is something forbidden and something required. There's something forbidden and something required. You see, God never leaves us in a moral standstill. He forbids hate and He requires love. So whenever He forbids something, there's a requirement implied there, the opposite of that. Instead of slandering my good neighbor's name, we're to promote my good neighbor's name. Instead of stealing from my neighbor, we are to promote his welfare and be generous towards our neighbors. That is what love looks like. And so he never leaves us in a moral standstill. Much like we might tell our own children, don't play with that. It's dangerous. And then show them, here's what you can play with. To show them what is good for them and safe for them. That is what our Heavenly Father does for us. So he not only forbids things, but he requires the opposite. Fourthly, the law of God, I hope you've learned by now, it requires perfection in order to be justified before God. If you're going to seek the way of law keeping in order to be righteous in God's sight, you have to be perfect. You have to be perfect. That's what James says in James 2. He says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it." Galatians 3, Paul says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. So we need to always remember that as we consider the Ten Commandments. A lot of people come to these and think, well, this is how I'm going to earn God's blessing. No, we cannot keep God's law perfectly in order to be justified in his sight, in order to inherit eternal life. That was something that was possible before the fall, because Adam was created good and righteous in an image of God with the ability to obey God perfectly. But after the fall, even our best works are filthy rags, Isaiah tells us. And so we should never approach the Ten Commandments in order to be saved. The way of salvation through law keeping is impossible after the fall. Rather, the law drives us outside of ourselves to Jesus Christ and the other way to salvation, which is by faith alone, because he kept God's law perfectly. And in him we have righteousness received by faith alone. So finally, and fifthly then, in Christ, the law of God cannot condemn us, but it still commands us. So in Christ, the law can no longer condemn us because we're no longer in Adam. We're no longer in the guilt of our sins. We're in Christ. It can't condemn us anymore, but it still commands us. It still is a rule of life for the believer and how we are to live a thankful life to God, how we are to respond to God for the redemption that he's given to us in thankfulness. So I hope that you'll know these things at the end of this series. And so what I want to consider now then a little more closely is how we are to relate to God's law as Christians, as the commandment, as the catechism mentioned. And we'll see here that there's three marks of the Christian life in light of God's law. There's three marks of the Christian life. And the first is that it is one of imperfect fighting. And secondly, it's one of perfect forgiveness. And then finally, it's one of persevering to perfection. So it's one of imperfect fighting, one of perfect forgiveness, and finally, one of persevering to perfection. These are three marks of the Christian life. We confess in question and answer 114 in the Heidelberg Catechism, can those who are converted to God keep these commandments perfectly? And the answer there, as we saw, was no. But even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of such obedience. And so we read that, and we, after studying the Ten Commandments for 10 weeks and probably feeling very convicted at how far we fall short of God's glory, we can now breathe a sigh of relief. I hope we've been able to find relief throughout this series, because my goal is to also comfort you with the gospel. But this confession is a relief for us, where we read, "But even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of such obedience." This tells us that the experience of sanctification is imperfect in this life. And I'm sure that we would all agree with this. We all struggle with sin in our own ways. And we might be led to believe, well, maybe I'm not saved. Maybe I haven't been born again yet. And people struggle with that from time to time. And if you've been thinking that at all, I want to assure you as your pastor that if you struggle with sin, you're a Christian. Welcome to the Christian life. This is what all Christians are experiencing. This is the same thing that all Christians go throughout all times and in all places. If you don't struggle with sin, then I'm going to be a little bit worried about you. If you don't struggle with sin. I'm worried about those who are content to live in sin. Who say they don't really care that much about growing in holiness. Who don't really care about sinning. But on the other hand, believers struggle with sin. They see it as an enemy. They hate it. And they hate the fact that they often fall back into the same things that they hate. They hate it. Why am I still struggling with this sin? And then something gets us. We fall into sin that we haven't maybe committed in like 20 years. It's something that we struggled with 20 years ago. And all of a sudden we think we're over, and it comes back to haunt us in a sense. Even as we get older. Well, this was the struggle of the Apostle Paul's experience as well in Romans 7. He says, I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want. I do the very thing I hate. I don't get this. He says, now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. And he goes on, he says, I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. He says, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. He says, I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ who delivers us. He says, so then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. This was Paul's struggle as well. Now, the identity of this wretched man in Romans 7 has been hotly disputed over the centuries. And there have been basically four interpretations of this passage. The first interpretation has been that Paul is describing his own pre-conversion experience. The second main interpretation is that Paul is describing his own post-conversion experience. Third interpretation that you may have heard is Paul is describing the life of a carnal Christian who is trying to obey God in his own strength, and he needs to get out of Romans 7 and into Romans 8 and live the victorious Christian life as a spiritual Christian. Fourthly, some have held that Paul is describing the history of Israel under the Mosaic law. In other words, he's personifying Israel. Well, which is right? Well, you probably know my interpretation, as I've mentioned it. I believe that Paul is describing his own post-conversion experience as a Christian, and that this is the normal Christian life. Now, we don't have time to go through all of the various options and the arguments, pro and con for each, but the historic Reformed and Lutheran position has been that Paul is describing his own life and the life of a Christian. And I'll give you a few reasons for taking this view. First, it is the most natural reading of the passage, since he speaks in the first person, singular, and he switches to a present tense in this short section, in verse 15 and following. Second, in other passages, Paul describes his own pre-conversion experience as one of Pharisaical self-righteousness, where he thought that he was basically blameless before he was converted. We'll see that in our Philippians series pretty soon. In Philippians 3, he says that when he was a Pharisee, he says, as to the law, I was blameless. That's what he thought, at least. So it doesn't seem to match up with his own pre-conversion experience. Third, this interpretation matches the experience of Christians throughout the ages, at least those who are honest with themselves and truly understand God's law. Fourth, it's also hard to believe that an unbeliever could speak in the way that Paul speaks about the law in Romans 7. For example, in verse 22, he says, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being." He goes on and says, "I myself serve the law of God with my mind." Now, this totally conflicts with the way Paul speaks elsewhere, where he describes all people, Jew and Gentile, is totally depraved and hostile towards God's law. Early in Romans 3, he says of Jew and Gentile, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God." And then in Romans 8, as we read in verse 7, he goes on and says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it cannot submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." Well, finally, this interpretation matches what Paul says elsewhere in Galatians 5, which virtually everyone believes is describing a Christian. So no matter what you take, what position, interpretation of Romans 7, look at Galatians 5 with me. Look at Galatians 5, how Paul describes himself here. And this is a passage which people don't dispute. This is Paul speaking as a Christian here. And notice how close the language of this passage is in Galatians 5. Paul says, notice verse 16 and following. He says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." See, Paul here once again is confessing that there's indwelling sin in his life. That's what he means by flesh, that indwelling sin that remains. That when we receive the Holy Spirit into our life, he's waging war. Our old man has been kicked out. Of the throne, he's been kicked off the throne of our life, but he's not going to go silent. He wants that back. But the Spirit has once and for all taken charge of our lives. And that's why he goes on and speaks to the work of the Spirit. He says, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." We have once and for all crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We've identified with Jesus Christ by faith alone. We've received his righteousness, and we're being led now by the Holy Spirit, bearing the fruits of the Spirit. But there's a war, a battle that goes on within us still, where we often do things that we don't want to do because of the indwelling sin that is still present with us until we reach heavenly glory. So if you struggle with sin and hate it with all of your heart, and yet you find this tension in your life of still falling back into your old ways, you need not conclude that you aren't saved. Perfectionism is not biblical in this life. As our catechism puts it, even the holiest men while in this life have only a small beginning of such obedience. You see, the more you grow in holiness, the more you realize just how sinful you still are. Isn't that true? It's like mountain climbing, where you see one peak in a mountain range and you think that's the highest peak, and you make it your goal to climb to the top of that peak. And then when you get there, you see the rest of the mountain range and how much higher the other mountains are that you didn't see down low. And then you realize, wow, okay, I'm not at the top of the mountain yet. I'm not at the top of this mountain range. There's so much further to go. That's something like the Christian life. The more we grow in holiness, the more we understand our sin and God's law, the more we realize just how much more we have to go in our journey in sanctification in the Christian life. You see, it's easy to compare ourselves to other people out there who are sinners themselves, whether believer or unbeliever. But when we compare ourselves to God's perfect law, as it's reflected in Jesus Christ and in His life, and the way Christ lived His life, and we compare ourselves to Christ, we think, man, we've fallen far short. There's still a lot of sin to put to death in my life. Now that said, I want to immediately say that that shouldn't encourage us to just settle into a defeatist mentality so that we just coast through the Christian life. You see, even though sanctification is imperfect in this life, the goal of sanctification is perfection still. And what I mean by that is we are called to strive for nothing less than perfection. For Christians, there is something sweet about loving God and others, and something disgustingly sour about sinning now. Even though we often fail and return to our old ways, we long to be free from the presence of sin altogether. Christians aren't perfect, but they also aren't quitters. They fight and grow and stumble and fight all the more and grow and stumble and maybe stumble again and stumble again and then fight and grow. There's this cycle. As we grow, it's not a sprint. It's more like a marathon where we lean on the power of the Holy Spirit and always take comfort in Christ. Notice how our catechism qualifies this. Right after telling us that nobody can be perfect in sanctification in this life, it goes on and says, yet with earnest purpose, they begin to live not only according to some, but according to all the commandments of God. So you see, they don't say, well, I'm not going to be perfect, so I'll just focus on one commandment and try to do the best there. No. They earnestly desire to live according to all of the commandments of God, to everything that He's called us to in the Christian life. They know their sin, and they know Jesus Christ, and they're thankful, and they love Christ more, because the more they come to know their sin, the more they're thankful for Him, and they love Him more, and they want to serve Him more. And this was Paul's attitude elsewhere. It was his attitude in Romans 7 and 8 as well. But in Philippians 3, he says, after describing the fact that he wants to know Christ more and more in this life, that's his one desire. He goes on and he says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, that is in my knowledge of Christ. He says, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. So we're comforted by the fact that Christ Jesus has already made me His own, and yet we press on. He says, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That was Paul's attitude. And he says, let those who are mature think this way. Don't look back and regret and say, man, I wish I hadn't lived my life that way. God's going to judge me because of that. No, the only thing you look back and see is Christ dying on the cross for your sins. As you sang this morning, for me, He died. For me, He lives. That's what you see when you look back. And you press on toward the goal of the upward prize of knowing Christ all the more in the fellowship of His sufferings, being made like Him more and more, so that ultimately then you will receive the prize, being righteous in His sight, not just as we've received it in our justification, but truly, inwardly, throughout our whole being. That's the goal. And so it is one of imperfect fighting, the Christian life. Paul says, as Christians, we delight in the law of God in our inner being in Romans 7. Furthermore, it doesn't frighten us, Paul says in Romans 8. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the first mark of a Christian is imperfect fighting. The second is perfect forgiveness. The thing that fuels the Christian life and keeps us from giving up in our imperfect fight is that in Christ we have perfect forgiveness of all of our sins, past, present, and future. You see, having meditated on the Ten Commandments, perhaps we should then meditate all the more on this truth, that our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. Notice all the promises of forgiveness in the Bible. I'll give you 10 of them from 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Jeremiah 31. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases. Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Colossians 1:13, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Colossians 2:13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Colossians 3:13, if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. 1 John 2:12, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. And Psalm 32:1, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord counts no iniquity. You see, the Bible's more than just rules. Many people view the Bible in that way. The Bible's just about rules telling us how we can live, and we can't do it. Well, yeah, that's true. It tells us how we're to live, and we can't do it. But it's more than that. It's about our redemption. It's about our Savior, Jesus Christ, who came and fulfilled God's law on our behalf. And in Him, we have complete forgiveness of all our sins. We have at least 10 promises of forgiveness that I just read. And if you think that is good news, to be forgiven, and it is. David in Psalm 32, when he says that, blessed is the man who's forgiven, he describes that inner groaning, that sickening feeling that he had because he was weighed down by his guilt all day long. And then he says, and then finally I confessed my sins to God. It sent my heart to dancing to hear that I'm forgiven. But the good news is even more than forgiveness, beloved. It's also being made righteous in God's sight. Not only does God treat us in Christ as those who have never once sinned in our entire life, He also treats us as those who have always perfectly obeyed every single commandment in thought, word, and deed, in the same way that Christ did. That's our justification. That's the good news. God looks upon you, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Think of it like this. If you fell in the mud, as during the spring thaw here, as it's going to get muddy here, and you're wearing some clothes and they got all dirty, and somebody comes to you and says, here's a jacket to cover that dirt. You know, suppose I came to church Sunday morning, I fell in the mud, and I got this white shirt on, and I come and I button up my jacket that morning so you can't see the stains that are all around me. That's how God views you in Christ. He doesn't see the stains that still remain. He only sees a white garment on you, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who not only died for you, but also lived for you, fulfilling all righteousness on your behalf. And so, you see, the law of God always reminds us of these things. As it says in our catechism, Why does God so strictly enjoin the Ten Commandments upon us? So that we always continue to flee to Christ and seek our refuge in Him. It is so that we might continue to sing, Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in Thee. Let the water and the flood from Thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill Thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save and Thou alone. The law of God always reminds us that we must flee to Christ. We must flee to Christ, and our hope is only in the Lord. Well, secondly, the Catechism points out another reason why the Ten Commandments are important in the Christian life. There's three marks of the Christian life: imperfect fighting, perfect forgiveness, and then finally persevering to perfection. The Catechism says, why then does God so strictly enjoin the Ten Commandments upon us? Since in this life no one can keep them from sin. The first is so that we always find refuge in Christ. The second is that without ceasing, we diligently ask God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we be renewed more and more after the image of God, until we again attain the goal of perfection after this life. So you see, it's persevering to perfection. You see, without meditating on God's law, we wouldn't realize all the blemishes that still remain in our life. We'd be like a person who, you know, maybe has food stuck in their teeth or on their face, and we don't see it until somebody tells us or gives us a mirror. And we go, whoa, wish I knew about that sooner. The law of God's like a mirror. It shows us that there's still much to be done in our sinful hearts to put to death our sin. We still don't love God perfectly. And so for the Christian who's completely forgiven in Christ and is freed up to love and serve Him, not in fear or selfishness, but in gratitude, then we're happy to see our sin exposed so that we can put it to death all the more, so that we can bear the image of Christ all the more. You see, the Christian is not just one who cries out for forgiveness. The Christian is one who cries out for more fruit in their life of the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul said, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This was David's prayer in Psalm 51, where he repented of his sin with Bathsheba, and he prayed not only for God's cleansing grace and to be forgiven, but also he prayed, create in me, O Lord, a new heart. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Beloved, that's our prayer too. That's why in our prayer of confession, in our liturgy, we ask for the grace of the Holy Spirit so that we might more and more walk in God's holy ways. And beloved, you can be thankful that the Christian life is one of persevering to perfection, because the Holy Spirit preserves us to that end. Paul tells us in Philippians 1, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. In all of your striving, be comforted by the fact that not only are you completely forgiven, and that you have the Holy Spirit with you to enable you to obey more and more in this life, but that you also will be preserved unto the end. God will not give up on you. He has bound himself to you in the blood of his only Son. And we can take comfort and be given great hope this Lord's day. In 1 John 3:2, where we read, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Beloved, that's our heartfelt desire in this life, is to finally see our Savior and Lord face to face and be radically transformed finally and forever into His image, not just in our body, but also in our soul. We will be like Him, bearing His image perfectly, and then finally love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. We'll perfectly then obey God's law. Thanks be to God that we can look forward to that day. Thanks be to God for the gift of His Son and the gift of His Spirit, who gives us confidence and hope in this life. May He preserve us unto that end. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this good news of the gospel. And we pray that You would write it on our hearts and comfort us and refresh us by Your grace so that we might go forth from here and indeed press on in hope. And so write this on our hearts by Your Holy Spirit, for we ask all these things in Jesus' name.